virtually all sermons are based on either a verse or several verses on a topic, and in some cases, a portion of Scripture. And if that's the case, it's usually a paragraph. When we read our Bibles, what do we read? Well, I suspect most people read verses. That's the way the Bible is printed. Or they read a chapter. Or if they're real ambitious, they read more than a chapter. But it's as obvious from just looking at the Bible on a superficial level, the Bible is written in books. The Bible is not a book, it is a library of books, 66 of them to be exact. And at the time they were written, in every case without exception, they were written as a unit with no chapter divisions and no verse divisions. All of that was put in later, in some cases hundreds and hundreds of years later, after the Bible was written. Now, that is so entrenched in the Bible that some have tried to print it in other forms, and it just has never caught on. That's the way we think of the Bible. But it was written, each of these books was written as a unit. To really understand any book of the Bible, with one or two exceptions, you need to understand the book as a whole, which is rarely talked about and rarely done. I remember very well the first time I ever saw a book in its entirety all at one time. The seminary I went to was founded to teach people how to teach the Bible. They decided that they could only do that in a four-year course. Now, they've since added some courses that aren't quite 4 years, but the original idea is you had to have 4 years. And in the course of 4 years, we're going to teach you every book of the Bible. Well, part of the way they did that when I was a student, they've changed this too, is that they brought in a well-known Bible teacher like Harry Ironside, that was before my time, or J. Vernon McGee, and they gave him chapel for 2 weeks, and he was to teach I remember McGee came and taught the book of Romans for 2 weeks. At the end of that time, we had to take an exam. It was part of the course curriculum. Now, they've since still bring in the special Bible lectures, but they put the academic part in the curriculum itself. The first time I ever saw this done in these special Bible lectures, the speaker was Dr. Charles Feinberg. Now, that name probably doesn't mean anything to you, but Dr. Feinberg grew up, I think, in an Orthodox Jewish home. He was clearly Jewish, was converted, and became a professor at Talbot School of Theology, which is part of Biola University. Well, he is the first Bible lecturer I heard at the seminary, and he spoke on the book of Exodus. And he gave us an overview, a sweep of the whole book, and I had never seen anybody do that. Now, I've had some Bible courses in the college I went to, but for some reason, that when he did it, I got it and was just overwhelmed with it. So, what I want to do is I want us to do that with the book of Exodus. Since we've gone through it, then let's just take one more session and go through the whole book at one time. All right, where do we start? Well, the first thing I would say is that anytime you look at a book of the Bible, the first question you ought to ask, what is the subject of this book? When I teach a book, I say that repeatedly as I'm going through it. And right now I'm going through 1 Peter on Sunday morning, and I say, what is the subject of the book? I think it's the salvation of your life, the salvaging of your life in that case. Well, what is the subject of the book of Exodus? And the standard answer that a lot of people give is that the subject is redemption. Now, let's establish that for a second. I'll get to the book of Exodus in a minute, but I'm interested in the message of the book, so let me probe that for just a second. And let me ask, why did God save us? Why did God redeem us? Well, you might say we're saved so that we don't go to hell. Imagine being on the seashore and seeing a little kid out in the water, and he's going down for the third time, and you instinctively get up, dive in the water, and go grab this little kid before he drowns. You haul him back to shore, you've saved his life, and somebody says, "Why did you do it?" And you say, "I did it because had I not done it, he would have died." Is that why God saved us? Had he not, we'd have died spiritually, eternally. Is that the purpose? Why did God redeem us? I've actually asked people that over the years, and the most common answer I get, the standard answer I get, I haven't kept records, but I'd say easily 90 to 95% of the time, is God saved us so we'd serve him. All right, to go back to my illustration, you're sitting on the beach, this little kid is drowning, and you run out and save him, and you bring him back, and you say to him, "Now, I saved you, you owe me your life. And I'm going to make you my servant for the rest of my life. You got to be my, I saved you, now I want you to serve me." Is that why God saved us, just so we could serve him? Or let me give what I think is a better answer, and that is this. Matter of fact, when I've asked people, why did God save us, this is the answer I'm looking for. I think God saved us so that we could be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8 says that. We were predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. God wants us to be like his Son. All right. I think that the book of Exodus gives an answer to the question of why God redeemed us. Remember, a minute ago I said the subject is redemption. So the question is, in the book of Exodus, why did he redeem us? And I think that book, properly understood, is giving an answer to that. It may not be the total answer, but it is real close to being the answer to that question. So, let's look at the whole book of Exodus to answer the question, why did God redeem us? So far, I've said two things. This is just the introduction. Number one is that we need to look at the book all at one time. And number two, what's the subject and what's the point? And I think the subject is redemption and the point is the purpose of redemption. So, to put those two things together, we're going to look at the whole book to see the purpose of redemption. Now, with that in mind, how do you divide the book of Exodus? Well, in this case, there are several different ways to do that. For example, as you travel through the book, it becomes immediately obvious that there's a geographical development in the book. For example, they start in Egypt. In the first 12 chapters, they are in Egypt. Then they get delivered from Egypt and they are in the wilderness. So in chapter 13 through 18, they travel from Egypt down to Mount Sinai. Then, beginning in chapter 19, they are at Sinai all the way through the rest of the book. So one way to look at this book is to see it in its geographical development. They're in Egypt, they're in the wilderness, and they're at Sinai. Another way to look at the whole book at one time is to see the type of material that is in the book. And what I mean by that is this. In chapter 1 through chapter 18, or even maybe chapter 19, there is history. There's the whole history of the plagues and the Passover and the journey from Egypt to Sinai. Beginning in chapter 20, you could say there is a covenant, or you could say there is legislation. There are the laws that are given in the tabernacle, all of pertaining to a covenant that God makes with them. So those are various ways to divide the book. But I would prefer to say that each book of the Bible was written to convey a message, and that that message can usually be summarized in one sentence or two. So that while what I just said is true, I think that what we really need to do is look at the geography and look at the literary type of material to get at what is the message of this book. So, in order to do that, I am going to suggest that there are three divisions to this book. And I'm talking now about the message of the book. What is the message of the book? Seems to me that the first movement in the book, the first great division of the book, is telling us that God redeemed Israel from Egypt. That goes from the first verse of the first chapter through chapter 18, verse 27. Now that's the first division. I'll give you the other two when we get to them. But first, I want to take a minute and just discuss this first division. What's going on is this. Hundreds of years before, God appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the book of Genesis. He promised them that he would give their descendants the land of Israel, the land of Palestine. Now, hundreds of years have gone by. In the meantime, the children of Israel end up in Egypt. All that is in the book of Genesis. So when Exodus opens, they are in Egypt and they have become slaves in Egypt. And they've become very, very large. They are a huge family. By the time of the Exodus, many estimate that they had a population of probably about 2 million. So this is a large group of people, but they're slaves. They're in bondage, literally. Moses, as a young man, saw the mistreatment of his kinsmen, and you know the story. He raises up and kills an Egyptian. And for that, he has to flee Egypt for his life. So he leaves Egypt, and he goes to what is called Midian. That is very often now identified with the Mount Sinai, which is in the Sinai Peninsula, which is right next to the land of Egypt. There, God appears to him in the burning bush. Now, we all know that story, so I'm just highlighting them as we go through the book of Exodus. God appears to Moses in the burning bush. By the way, I think I mentioned this when we got there and going through the book. I've been to the burning bush. Did I mention that? You don't remember that? If you go to the southern part of Mount Sinai, the Sinai Peninsula, that's where the tradition says is Mount Sinai, which is where they were camped. There is at the, I mean, that by the way, that place is as desolate and deserted as any place I have ever been. We were on a tour on a bus, and we were on dirt roads in some places to get down there. When you get down there, there's a monastery, St. Catherine's Monastery, and a motel. And trust me, it is as basic as any motel I've ever stayed in. So the tourists stay in that, and they get to tour St. Catherine's Monastery, and if they wish, they get to climb up the top of Mount Sinai, which, by the way, I did. And when you get up there, there is a little stone chapel. time I was there, it was locked. You couldn't get in it. It wasn't very big. And what struck me about it is on the side of the chapel. Now, I'm at the end of the earth. I'm down where there's not a paved road. It's the end of the earth. And on the side of that chapel was a Coke machine. They had a runner who every day ran up that mountain and stocked that Coke machine. So tourists who trucked up that mountain could get a Coke. Coke is everywhere. Now, back to the burning bush at the bottom of the mountain. If you go in that monastery, they got this little bush enclosed in a wall, and they'll tell you that's the burning bush. Now, whether that's accurate or not, I don't know. I don't think it was on fire the day I was there, but it was when Moses was there. And out of that burning bush, God spoke to Moses, and he said, you are going to go back to Egypt, and you are going to become the deliverer of my people. What an honor. And what did Moses do? He objected. And the objections go on for two chapters. He objected that, well, I lack authority. I don't have the authority to do that. He said, well, even my people are not going to accept me. Why would they accept me? And why would they listen to me if I go back and say, I am going to lead you out of Egypt? Why are they going to listen to me? And he had all kinds of excuses. The assurance that they would accept him. The big one was his inadequacy or his ability. Why, I can't even speak. And the Lord almost got impatient with him and says, all right, I'll use your brother to do the talking, but you are going to lead my people out of Egypt. So Moses reluctantly goes back. And what the Lord did is say to him, look, I want you to know about my power, my sovereignty. I'm going to help you. That's why you need to go. I am going to be with you. That's why you need to go and deliver my people from Egypt. By the way, that same thing happens in the New Testament. Go into all the world and make disciples. Remember that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Preach the gospel. Baptize them. Teach them. What's the last verse of the Gospel of Matthew say? That's the Great Commission in Matthew. What does the last verse say? And lo, I am with you. Well, who are you? If you read the first part before you get to go make disciples, he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. So the very kind of thing that happened to Moses, God tells to us, I have all authority. Now you go win people to Christ and disciple them, and I'm going to be with you while you do it, and I have all the authority. Well, that's the kind of thing that was given to Moses. All right, so Moses goes to Egypt. Now we got to persuade Pharaoh to let my people go. And you know the story. There are 10 plagues. The Nile turned to blood. Frogs, lice and gnats, flies. You know, I don't see many flies in Southern California, but I grew up where there were flies, and I hate flies. You ever grew up where there are flies? I know. All right. That was a plague. Disease on the cattle, boils. Both men and animals got them. I understand they're extremely painful. I've never had one, but I know people who've had them. Destruction by hail. Destruction by locusts, darkness, and the death of the firstborn. Those were the 10 plagues. Now, why did God use plagues? And the answer is, well, there are a number of answers, but one of them is, all those plagues were against the gods of the Egyptians. One author said, the Egyptians were just about the most polytheistic people known from the ancient world. Even to this day, we are not completely sure of the total number of gods which they worshipped. Most lists include somewhere in the neighborhood of 80 gods. And another study says there are 1,200. So Egypt was filled with pagan idols. And these plagues were to demonstrate that the God of Israel was greater than the gods, small g, of the Egyptians. That's one purpose. Another purpose that's stated in the text is that first and foremost, God wanted the Egyptians to know who he was. Now, I'm not going to take the time to have you turn to all these verses, but I want you to just listen. I'm going to read a few. In chapter 7, verse 5, it says, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord." In verse 17, it says, "That you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land." In chapter 8, verse 22, it says, "That you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." Chapter 9, verse 14, that could be added to the signs and plagues, was to glorify God's sovereignty. And on it goes. So the text states, I want you to know who I am. That's part of the purpose of the plagues. They were also designed to give certification to Moses and Aaron. So they go to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And he says, "Who are you?" "Well, I represent the Lord God of Israel." "Well, who is he?" "Well, the all-powerful sovereign God of the universe." "Well, how do I know that?" "Well, I'll just give you a demonstration or two. How about frogs?" So that's what's going on in that part of the book of Exodus. And part of the point is that the Lord wants Pharaoh to obey him. So he gave him supernatural signs that he may obey him. Well, of course, they didn't get it. And finally, the Lord redeems Israel by the death of the firstborn. And the idea is this. God declares all the firstborn males, all the firstborn males that are in Egypt are going to die. The only way to get out of this is to find a lamb without blemish, kill it, and put the blood on the doorpost of the house. And when the death wave comes through, if there's blood on the door, the death will pass over that house. The Passover. That's where we get the Jewish Passover. So that if you lived at that time, the one thing that would come through, and it would come through loudly and clearly, is that I escaped, or the firstborn, escaped death by the death of an innocent lamb. So, the New Testament tells us that Jesus is our Passover, that he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's called the Passover. And the innocent lamb died that we might not die an eternal death or separation from God. So he is our Passover. He is our lamb. Eternal death passes us by because of the blood of Christ. All right. So by blood and power, they get delivered from Egypt. They no sooner get out of the land than Pharaoh changes his mind and comes after them. And Moses looks at the Red Sea in front of them and the Egyptian army behind him, and that is, change the metaphor, between a rock and a hard place, sure enough. But he says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And you've all seen the movie. Moses raises his hand and the waters part, and the children of Israel go across dry shod. And when the Egyptian army follows them, the waters come together and they are drowned. Now, they're redeemed. They've been delivered from Egypt. They're out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. And what is the first thing they do? They complain. "You brought us out here to kill us. We'd be better off in Egypt." So here these redeemed people who should be grateful, they've been delivered from slavery, get in the wilderness and all they want to do is gripe. There is nothing new under the sun. Now, what I'm going to suggest is that that's the first major division of the book of Exodus. It can be summarized in one simple sentence. God redeemed Israel out of Egypt. So he raised up a deliverer, Moses. He persuaded Pharaoh. He gave them the Passover. He delivered them by blood and power in parting the Red Sea. And they end up in the wilderness, but delivered from slavery. So all of that is, the point of all of that is God redeemed Israel. He delivered Israel out of Egypt. Now, that's the first 18 chapters. Chapters 19, verse 1 to 24, verse 18, is the next major division. It is the second major division of the book of Exodus. And in that section, we are given the Mosaic Law. Now, chapter 19 is sort of a preparation for the giving of the law, and Exodus chapter 20 is the giving of the Ten Commandments. One of the most famous passages of Scripture in all the Bible, and for that matter, in all of literature, is the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. It has been said that the influence of the Ten Words on Western morality and law is beyond calculation. They have come to be recognized as the basis of all public morality. End of quote. So, God gave Ten Commandments, the moral law. We can summarize those by saying Jesus summarized all the laws of all the Old Testament, Mosaic law. The Jewish rabbis said there's 613 of them, as love God and love your neighbor. And that's not a bad division of the Ten Commandments. The first four have to deal with God. If you consider parents, God's representative, maybe the first five. And then the last part of the Decalogue is our relationship to our neighbor. We don't kill him, commit adultery with his wife, steal, bear false witness. And the last one deals with us. We should not covet. So, it's love God and love your neighbor. Don't even covet what he has. Or to say the same thing another way, it's reverence for God and respect for your neighbor. But that's the moral law. Then after giving those Ten Commandments, there are ramifications, explanations, expansions of what that's like. And based on the Mosaic Law is our judicial system. Our judicial system is based on the Judeo-Christian ethic of the Bible, rooted in the Mosaic legislation. So when we talk about murder, we talk about first-degree murder and second-degree murder. All of that is embedded in the Mosaic Law. When are you responsible and when are you not? So we went through all of that and talked about the law, and our society is based on it. Now, one other little thing, and this is very important. We're not under the Mosaic Law. The New Testament says we're not under that law at all. We're under the law of Christ, not under the law of Moses. Nine of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. The one that's missing is keep the Sabbath day holy. Now, if you think you're under the Mosaic Law, you've got to go to church on Saturday. And there's a whole denomination of Baptists who think that. They're called Seventh-day Baptists. There's a whole denomination, not Baptist, called the Seventh-day Adventists, and they think that we're under the Mosaic Law, and they go to church on Saturday. Wrong. We're not under the Mosaic Law, and we do not go to church on Saturday. We go to church on Sunday to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not under the Mosaic Law, then you're lawless, right? No, you're under the law of Christ. So the illustration I've used many times is I used to be a resident of the state of Texas, and they got a law over there that says you can't murder. So I moved to California. Now I can murder, right? No, California has a law that says you can't murder either. But that's not really the whole point of the New Testament. The point of the New Testament is this. Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Then he lists the commandments, some of them. Sabbath is not there. And then he says, love works no ill toward its neighbor. Therefore, love fulfills the law. So if you just go love your neighbor, you're going to automatically fulfill the law. Because if I love you, I'm not going to kill you. If I love you, I'm not going to steal your property or slander your name or even want what you got. I want what's best for you. So I don't want what you got. I want what the Lord gives me. So love fulfills the moral law of the Old Testament. Now, beginning in chapter 22, verse 18, we are given the civil law where various provisions of the Mosaic Law deal with our relationship to people. It's called the civil law, and the point of it is that we are to treat each other with justice and righteousness. Now, as I went through that, if you were with me, you might remember me pointing out that I was a little shocked at what was not there. I discovered that even before I went through the book of Exodus. I think I told you the story that years ago, there was a lot of talk about the crime level in the United States. And I thought, I ought to preach on that. That was all over the news. That's what everybody was talking about. It's back in the 80s. And I decided, you know, I'll talk about the various levels of punishment. Now, what I was really after is they were debating capital punishment, and I wanted to show that the Bible taught capital punishment, but I thought I'll just preach on crime, so I'll talk about their levels of punishment. There's fines, there's jail, and there's capital punishment. I have 3 points. I got a Baptist sermon. Let's go. So I needed a passage of scripture, and I started looking, and I couldn't find anything in the Mosaic Law that said you put somebody in jail. And I was stunned. And sure enough, what's conspicuous by its absence in the Mosaic legislation is jail. God did not create incarceration. As a matter of fact, I would say that if I were going to be real biblical, I would be philosophically opposed to jail, period. As a matter of fact, there are jails in the Bible, but it's not in the Mosaic legislation. The jails were created by the pagans. So Joseph is put in jail in the book of Genesis. The prophets are thrown in jail. John the Baptist was thrown in jail. Peter, Paul were thrown in jail. Jesus spent a night in jail before he was crucified. That's all pagan stuff. That's not a biblical idea. The closest thing you will find, and it's not really jail, it's not punishment, but the cities of refuge. But you could roam around the whole city, and that was to protect you, not to punish you. And that was more like house arrest, but only city arrest. But there is no such thing in the Mosaic legislation of a jail. I think that if you want to follow the Mosaic legislation for justice in society, there would be two punishments. Number one would be restoration. If it involves a monetary problem, then you have to pay, and sometimes more than the basic amount. And the second would be capital punishment. And I think if we followed the Mosaic law for society, we're not under the law to be right with God. We're under the law of love, and we automatically fulfill it. But the law was given for society, for the Jewish nation. If we followed it, I think we could cut the crime rate down real fast under one condition. And that is, we didn't take 25 years to execute somebody that justly should be executed. The book of Ecclesiastes says they get away with it because it wasn't done speedily. So if you're going to do it, you got to do it quick. So if you knew that if you did certain crimes, like murder or rape, you just lost your life, and you're going to lose it pretty quick. Then, and if you committed other crimes, then you got to go to work and pay them back. I think it would be a more just system, a more biblical system, and I think it might cut the crime rate down real quick. How's that for a revelation, huh? Anyway, all right. So, what's going on is this. The first major division of the book is God redeems them. The second major version of the book is he gives them a law. But we're now just to the end of chapter 24, and we got 15 more chapters. We got 25 to 40. So what's the third division of the book? Now, if you've been tracking me through the book of Exodus, you know the answer to that. It's the tabernacle that God says to Moses, come up to the top of the mountain, I want to talk to you. So Moses trucks up to the top of the mountain, and God says, all right, here is what I want you to do. And he gives him what I chose to call a blueprint for the tabernacle. And he lays out this tabernacle, and all it is a blueprint. That goes from chapter 25 to chapter 31, verse 18. And what really fascinated me is he starts with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you'll recall the tabernacle, you went into it was a courtyard, and 150 feet long and 75 feet wide, and you went into the door, and there was this brazen altar. You sacrificed an animal. Then the priest could go to the laver where he'd do ceremonial washing. Then he would go into the tent, which was called the tabernacle. The whole thing's called the tabernacle. The tent's called the tabernacle. That first compartment, it was in two compartments, was the holy place, and there was the table of showbread, the candelabra, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. Then there was a veil. And only the high priest could go inside the veil. He could only do it once a year. And there was the Ark of the Covenant, in which contained the Ten Commandments and a pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. And on top of it was the mercy seat, and he would sprinkle blood. Then he would go out, and once a year on the Day of Atonement, he would do that again. Now, God takes up residence in the Holy of Holies. And in chapter 40, he repeatedly calls it the tent of meeting. This is where I'm going to come down and live with you, and where I'm going to guide you all the way to the promised land. When the cloud rises and moves, you're to pack this tent up and follow me. And when I stop, you set up the tent again. And in that fashion, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to travel with you. And I'm going to take you to the promised land. So, how we doing? You got it? The sum of the whole book is really simple. It contains the story of Moses, the Exodus, the journey to Sinai, the law, and instructions for building the tabernacle. So what's the subject? Well, I've already told you that it is redemption. And a number of authors say that. But that's not the subject of the whole book, because if that's just the subject of the book, it would end at chapter 12. Because it's in the chapter 12, they're redeemed. They're delivered from Egypt. So there's got to be more to this book than that. So it's not just redemption. I'm going to suggest it's beyond redemption, and I'm going to choose the word purpose. It's the purpose of redemption, that God wants to redeem his children for a purpose. And what's the purpose? You ready? It is to, say it all in one sentence, God wants to redeem people to give them his word and his personal presence. Now think about that for a minute. That's the overview of the whole book. But it's the message is that God wants to deliver us from bondage so that he can give us his word and his personal presence. And that's a picture of exactly what God does today. By the blood of Christ, he delivers us, redeems us from sin. And then what does he want us to do? He wants to give us his word. I mentioned the Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples. How do you do that? You preach the gospel, you baptize them, and teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. There it is. God wants us to be saved, be baptized, and then he wants to teach us his word. And then he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth, or the age, I should say. All right. I began by talking about what is the purpose of why God saved us. And I suggested he saved us to keep us out of hell. He saved us so we could serve him. He saved us so we could be conformed to Christ. And all of that is true. But I think we need to add to the list that God saved us just so he could meet with us. Just so he could come down and live in a tent so he could have fellowship with us. That's mind-boggling. But that's what he wants to do. I used the illustration at the beginning of you're sitting on the shore and you rescue a boy that's drowning and you drag him back to shore. And what do you say to him? You say to him something like, I saved you so you wouldn't die, or I saved you so you'd serve me, or I saved you so you could be like me. Well, in the case of none of that, that illustration is a poor illustration because it's God, not us, saving somebody. But how about you go save him and say, you go sit on the shore and you say, I just want to get to know you, and I want you to get to know me. That captures the book of Exodus. It ends with God living in a tent so that he could meet with his people. Wow. If you go through your day, your week, or your life without fellowshipping with the Lord, you have missed the very purpose for which God saved you. He wants to walk with you. He wants you to walk with him. Well, preachers are very good about laying obligations on people and laying commands on people. And there, those things are in the Bible. I'm not denying that. But way beyond all of that, first and foremost, it's about a relationship with the Lord. And the book of Exodus vividly illustrates, I just want to have a relationship with you. I'm willing to live in a tent to get it. Yes. Now, what I want to do is change your perception of what this stuff is all about. So let me do it like this. I want you to imagine an old man sitting high above the street in the balcony of a Spanish-style house, watching travelers pass by on the road below. Got that in your mind? Nice Spanish-style house with a balcony. Old man sitting up in the balcony, he's watching all these people pass by. Well, it seems to me that that's what many people think of as God. He's the balconeer. He sits high above the travelers below and shouts orders and judges them as to whether or not they're on the right way or they're walking correctly. God sits in the balcony and looks down. On the other hand, I want you for a minute to imagine an old, wise, white-haired man who lives high above the road and decides to become a fellow traveler. He leaves the balcony and he comes down to walk with the people traveling on the road below. That is the book of Exodus. That is the New Testament. He lives in us, and we're called a tent in a house in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So God does not live in a tower looking down. God lives in a tent. May I repeat that? Most people think of God living in a tower looking down like a judge or a policeman. And the message of the book of Exodus is he wants to redeem you out of your bondage, so that he can share his word with you, his wisdom in his word, and his very presence. He doesn't live in a tower, he lives in a tent. That's the point of life. God wants to walk with you along the road of life. Amen and amen. Father, thank you for that reality. So clearly stated in your word in the New Testament. And thank you for this picture of it so vividly portrayed in the book of Exodus. Impress upon our minds, Father, that that's what you want from us. First and foremost is just to have a personal, intimate relationship with us. Speak to us about that. Remind us about that as we walk through life. In Jesus' name, amen.